There's a rising element in the minds of many people who call themselves atheists these days that the gospel, the message of the scriptures, simply cannot be true because of the suffering in the world. I can understand this line of thinking. I understand where it's coming from. I don't agree with it, but I understand it. When people suffer on a massive scale, like nations at war, or even on a smaller scale, when someone is diagnosed with a terminal illness, this can cause many heart-searching moments. Without wanting to tackle the question, though, of suffering in the world, leaving that aside for another day, one of my responses to the objection that the gospel can't be true, that God doesn't exist, it might be something that Philip Yancey suggests in his book, Rumours. Yancey says that we should put the shoe on the other foot and ask the question, not why is there so much suffering in the world, but why is there so much good in the world? Why is there so much love in the world? Where does love come from? Where does kindness come from? Where does joy come from? Who can explain generosity and warmth and grace? See, as much as there is evil and suffering in the world, there is also a whole lot of good out there. You only have to pick up any Reader's Digest if you're a Reader's Digest reader. Read the column called The Kindness of Strangers, and you'll be convinced that though we live in a world full of bad news, and though the human heart has been so radically altered by our fall into sin, and though we are incapable of doing any good that can earn salvation, even yet there is much that is good in mankind, because we were created in the image of God, and even unbelievers display in some way the image of God in them, with such high ideals of love and compassion and kindness and generosity and sacrifice seen in their lives. That doesn't mean that they're right with God, not at all, but it means the image of God is seen in all people. These truths certainly come into focus whenever we lose an Aussie soldier in an overseas posting, or whenever we bring them to mind come Anzac Day. It remains true today that there are grand things in the world. It will be so tomorrow, it will be so next week, and the year after. Central, of course, to all of this is our text this morning, and the words of Jesus, variously used and variously applied, but always true: a greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Among these demonstrations of amazing sacrificial and noble acts of friendship across every culture, there yet remains one even greater example of friendship that our text speaks of, an even greater example than what we might have known before. Well, what a wonderful chapter John 15 is. And we pick up today from where we left off last week in relation to the image that Jesus used to define our relationship with him. He is the vine, we are the branches. And given that most of us understand the basics of how a tree or a vine is structured, and the basics of horticulture, that is to say that the branches are there to produce the fruit and can only do so when they're connected to the vine or to the trunk, so also our text speaks of that close relationship that needs to be cultivated if we are to produce fruit for the Lord in our character. For God seeks fruit from us. He wants us to be fruitful people, the fruit of character being that most important and first priority in his mind. Now, we would be foolish to reverse the situation and treat ourselves as the vine and him the branch. That would be silly. Not only would it be fruitless, but it would be entirely contrary to the way that God has arranged things for his own benefit and goodness, and for our benefit and goodness. The Christian life is not a life where my resources or my strength mean that I endure to the end. Now, living as a Christian is not a testimony to me. There's only one way it can work, and only one way it will work. Jesus is the one who saves us, so Jesus is the one who can produce that fruit in us by his Spirit living in us, as we learn from John chapter 14. It's a very sad state of affairs when you meet believers who seem to think that God owes them a favour, or that becoming a Christian was something that God should thank them for. For the reality is quite the opposite. And we need it to be the opposite to keep our egos in perspective. It's not about you. It's not about how good you were, how good you are. He is always the vine, and you will always be a branch. What Jesus taught, therefore, flows, and these deserve our attention this morning. I want you to notice first the honour he bestowed upon his disciples. The honour he bestowed upon his disciples. It's there in verse 15. I do not call you servants any longer, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I heard from my Father. It's a simple matter to note, but it's quite profound in its depth and its meaning. Jesus called his disciples his friends. In the earlier section of the chapter, Jesus called his disciples branches, indicating that theirs was the privilege of sharing in his life, having his life in them. Such was that close union. But Jesus calls them his friends here. And this term indicates something more of the blessing of that close relationship with him, as well as the responsibilities that go along with it. Now, most of us have friends. Most of you are on Facebook. Some of you have hundreds of Facebook friends. It's a term we're very familiar with, but I bet not many of you have friends in the sense that Jesus was referring to here. Jesus used a Greek word that has the particular meaning of a friend at court, that is, the inner circle around a king or a ruler. Are you, anyone here Facebook friends with Prince William or Queen Elizabeth? No? Anyone here Facebook friends with Tony Abbott or anyone like that? No. See, this word would be used to describe the friends of a person who was a superior or of a higher rank to them. He would have friends close to him, but still subject to him, if you know what I mean. Friends, in a sense, who are given the privilege of being his friends while yet remaining his servants. And with the disciples and with us, that's exactly what it is. He is the superior. We are the inferior. Yet because of his condescension to us, we are summoned upwards to be called not just servants, but friends. Consider how this is so in the life of Abraham. You'll remember in Genesis 18, when Abraham was nearing 100 years of age and the Lord was about to destroy Sodom, that he took Abraham inside and he shared his plan of action with Abraham. Abraham, I'm about to do this. He didn't ask for his comment. He didn't ask for his permission. But he said, Abraham, I'm about to do something here, and I want you to be informed of it. He did that in the sense, not Abraham, you're my servant, I'm about to tell you what I'm going to do so that you can do it, but I'm going to do something and I want you to know. Abraham was declared to be, as the scriptures tell us, the friend of God. The friend of God. It was this kind of friendship that Jesus described when he called the 11 his friends. And that sort of friendship to us, who are born outside of the kingdom, strangers to the covenants and promises of Israel. This is an offer extended to us. And this privilege is perhaps the greatest of all, to be brought into the family circle of the Father, where we are declared to be friends, but later on we'll find we're also declared to be children and heirs. Notice, secondly, the standard he set for his disciples. Here we're thinking about the bookends of the text, verses 12 and 17, that simply and plainly call for one very high standard from those he calls his friends. My command is this, you know the rest, love one another. My command is this, love one another. The fact that he is the vine and we are the branches carries with it the thought of the close relationship and the intended fellowship between Christ and his body. He bestows upon us the title friends, but this carries with it not only privilege but responsibility, one that is far greater than one given to a servant. Think about how the servant's responsibility is to do what his master says. It is his duty to do what he is told, and when he has done what he's been told, he hasn't done well, he's just done his duty. He doesn't have to like doing it. He doesn't have to find joy in doing it. He doesn't have to smile as he does it. He just has to do it. But that's not what Jesus is talking about with us. We are his servants, yes, but more than servants. For Jesus doesn't only tell us what to do, he tells us how to do it and the attitude to have as we do it. We're to do it lovingly. And this fact that he calls us his friends and no longer servants and bids us to do it in love places a greater responsibility on us to do his bidding and to do it in a manner that shows we belong to the Master. Otherwise, if we do what he says but do not reflect his character, then we haven't done well. We've just done our duty. That's why after calling Jesus' disciples friends, he went to speak at this responsibility of loving one another. It was a command. It was not a suggestion. It was an outlining of responsibility and not a description of duty. It would be most unusual to find, don't you think, that if you were friends of the king and you had a certain friendship group that the king had allowed you into and you were part of that friendship group, it would be unusual to find the friends of the king fighting each other. What a rebuke the disciples must have felt later at the Last Supper, or earlier at the Last Supper, when Jesus rebuked them for arguing over which one of them was the greatest. They obviously didn't understand that by virtue of being friends of the king, that it eliminated any need to be better than the other. For all were alike of the same gracious invitation to take a step up and be friends of the Saviour. And closely allied with that, notice third, the expectation he had for his disciples. If you're a parent, you have expectations for your children. If you're a teacher, you have expectations for your students. If you're a coach, you have an expectation for that star player and the rest of the team. Hopes were also held for the 11 that they would love as they had been loved. But note well the type of love that he spoke about. It's made plain by the context that it's used in. He was not referring to some wishy-washy, airy-fairy thing that pop singers sing about, but the deep, self-sacrificial, other-person-centred sort of love that he was about to show on the cross. That sort of love that's willing to go to any lengths to prove itself by its actions. What greater love can you ask of any man, Jesus said, that he lay down his life for his friends? Let's simply note that Jesus did that and more. Jesus went higher than that standard, didn't he? He laid down his life for his enemies. When you look at what Jesus said in the light of what he did, it's not hard to realize that the high standard that he attained was fleshed out so that we who follow him may know from his own example of what we are called to do and to be, no less than what he did for those around him, as verse 16 reminds us. They were disciples of Jesus, not by their choice, but by his choice. Think about that. Think about your brother and sister beside you, behind you, in front of you. Think about every member of the family of God, every other branch of the vine that you might meet. It's not you who determines who your brother and sister in Christ are. It's not you who determines which branches you will belong to. It's not up to you to pick and choose who you will love and who you will not. Why is that? Well, are you greater than the Father who chose your brothers and sisters for you? We would not be blind to the requirement placed upon us to love the other branches. Of all the great responsibilities we have, of branches of the vine, to preach the gospel to all, to make disciples of all nations, to pray for God's kingdom to come, and many others like them. Doesn't this one rank above all of them? To love as we've been loved? This is a core value, isn't it? It's central to everything. It's even found in our vision statement. We want to be known as a people of love. But see how we're reminded again that God's priority is upon who we are, not what we do. Character before works. Works will flow from character. But the fruit of love is never going to come easy when Jesus speaks of it here in terms of sacrifice. Isn't it funny how nobody likes that word, sacrifice? Maybe it's because in our culture we know what it means. We know what John 15:13 means in relation to something to do with Anzac. You can't read the text about greater love has no man and not think about the Anzacs and those who paid the ultimate price of sacrifice. And we all know that the ultimate price of sacrifice is death. The laying down of your life. The giving over and the giving up of yourself, all the way to death, just what the Anzacs and many others did for us. Patterned, of course, on the sacrifice that Jesus not only spoke here, but completed for his people on the cross. And so the point here is this. There is no action that we can take upon the face of this earth that will prove the claims of love and friendship to be genuine as the action that stems from sacrifice. But that's what love is. It's what love is. I think the most Googled question, 2012, what is love? Here it is. That's what love is. Now, love is sacrifice. Paul says to husbands, love your wives, lay down your lives for them, sacrifice yourselves for them. Nothing less will do. And no other kind of act will bring others to see the one who loves us so much that he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. These words, a greater love has no man, are not just written so that we may refer to and remember our war dead. They were spoken by Jesus who fulfilled them and in whom we find the greatest example of love. While we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Well, there is much to say, isn't there, about the scriptures that teach us about this love that saves and rescues us and brings us into the kingdom. Let's now think, though, on what this section of John 15 says about us. Not about the one who loves us, but about us. Think on these six quick things I'll mention in summary that are true of you if you're connected to the vine. One, you are loved. That's a good news thing, isn't it? Two, you've been called to love one another. A 3, you know the real truth. A 4, you've been chosen to belong to Christ. A 5, you have the responsibility of bearing fruit, especially the fruit of love. And 6, you have the responsibility of praying for fruitfulness. See how the love of Christ, which is the beginning point, lifts us up to a higher place. See how his love for his people calls us to himself and gives us greater responsibility of being his witnesses. See how Jesus began this chapter, or John begins this chapter, in the garden. He moves to the throne room in these texts, these verses here, and we'll move on to the battlefield. See, when we come to the next verses in John 15, which is in 2 weeks' time, they tell us that though we are greatly loved in this way, we must live our lives in the world among a people who hated Jesus and will hate you. That's why it's so vital we have this close union with the Father. For if we're not abiding in the vine as branches and not walking with our Master as friends of his, however are we going to face the hostility and the hatred of the world? And doesn't that make you think that this, looking around at you, and you could look at one another and say, this is a safe haven. This is where the love of God will be seen. This is what will prepare us to live out there when we're scattered and alone. See, if we're not marching together as friends of the King, if we're not united together with him, we'll never be able to stand in the face of the enemy. Yes, though we are his friends, we face a hostile world and the hatred that our Master endured. We are to live up to something in this world as Christ's ambassadors, the high standard that he gave us. Because gospel love is a major proof of gospel truth. Well, how do you measure up? Is love your watchword? Is love your badge? Is love what people know and receive from you? I don't measure up. And it's not just those who love you, that's the easy bit. But to all those whom you meet, every brother and sister in Christ, and everyone else. See, that is what this life is for. To love as you've been loved. And we love as we've been loved because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, an enormous price. The greatest of all costs has been paid for you. The greatest of all saviors who gave his life not for his friends but for his enemies. That was you and that was me. And that's why, though people say, why is there suffering? We can say, why is there love? And where does this love come from? It comes from God. It's revealed through Christ, seen in us. Let's pray. Loving God, we bring thanks to you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Now, as we have heard what a wonderful blessing you've bestowed upon us that we might be friends at court, what a high privilege, what a great responsibility to love in the manner of Christ. We plead your forgiveness, for we fall short so often. And we pray that you would work in us, abide in us, and help us to abide in you, that we may simply do as Jesus requested and commanded, that we may love one another as he has loved us. We pray for his sake. Amen.